do today, and just to honor our mothers. I have to say, in all the years that I've been here, that's the first time I think we've ever had a hi mom from the pulpit, but that's okay. That's all right. Glad of it. This evening, I want us to talk about Mary and the church, and what is Mary's role in the church, and what does the Bible have to say about it. A lot of tradition, we'll say more about that in a moment. But right now, let's take our Bible and let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. We talked about this passage this morning. Then we're going to go over to Acts chapter 1 in a little bit. But to begin with, John chapter 19 and verse 25. John 19 and verse 25. The scene in John 19 is the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And in chapter 20, the resurrection. But here we look at the crucifixion. John chapter 19 and verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished, and bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you that we have the opportunity once again to come to your word. Thank you that we can have copies of your word and personal copies of it and hold it and own it and read it and hear from it. And Lord, be taught through it by your Holy Spirit. And we pray for the Holy Spirit to be our teacher tonight, be our guide, and help us, Lord, as we need your guidance. Once again, speak to each heart according to their need. And Lord, again, we pray if there's a soul who does not know you, that they would come to trust you in this hour. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk to you just a little bit here in John chapter 19. And then, as I said, we'll be going over to the first chapter of the book of Acts, just really a few pages over. In John 19, as Jesus is on the cross, there's an old gospel song, I think we mentioned it here just a few Sundays ago, that says, when he was on the cross, you were on his mind. And that's certainly true. And Jesus had others on his mind. He spoke to the thief on the cross next to him and saved him. And then he spoke to John and to his mother, because Jesus cared for his mother. And one of the last sayings, there's seven, they say, sayings of the cross, seven times the Lord spoke. And one of the last ones was to care for his mother. So if you'll take a look in verse 25 where we started, it says, Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas. Now that might strike you strange, that her name was Mary and her sister's name was Mary, but that was not so uncommon in that day and time. I'm not being critical of that family, please don't think so, but I don't think I'd do that. It's confusing enough to get children's names right, especially when you want to call them and you have to go through the whole alphabet to get the right name. But they had the same name. I've known people, I knew two twin sisters, that didn't make it more confusing, who had the same first name. So as you might imagine, they went by their middle name. And because to call them the two twins by their first name certainly would get confusing for most people. But there was his mother and his mother's sister. This would be an aunt of Jesus, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene, so often mentioned as the three Marys who were at the cross. Verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Now, Is he saying to look at him and the situation he's in? I think he is. And I think he's saying to her, this is my final hour. And I'm not going to be here. I'm not going to be here to take care of you. I'm not going to be here to look after you. And so in verse 27, then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And John, it says, from that hour, took her unto his own home. So if you're wondering what happened to Mary after the cross, after the crucifixion, she went and stayed with John the rest of her life. Now that's important to remember. At this point, we have the crucifixion and then followed in a few days by the resurrection. But remember that Simeon, when they had taken the baby Jesus to the temple to dedicate him, Simeon said to Mary, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. And I'm quite certain that watching her son be beaten and crucified is exactly what Simeon was talking about in his prophecy. And then verse 28 tells us this is the final act of the Lord before his death. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with the vinegar, put it on hyssop, and put it in his mouth, or to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. In the Greek, one word, tetelestai, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now that was the death of the Lord Jesus. For most people, if we were reading a biography of them, that'd be the end of the story. Oh, the author might have a few comments after that, but that would be the end of the story. But not for the Lord Jesus. The resurrection occurs. And so with that, I'm going to ask you to turn with me just a few pages over to Acts, the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And here, this scene takes place after the resurrection. Acts chapter 1 opens 40 days after the resurrection, and we looked at that just a few weeks ago on Easter Sunday. But in verse 6, Acts chapter 1, verse 6, we find this. When they, that is the disciples, when they were come together, they asked of him, the Lord Jesus, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, this is a very, very important point to understand here. Their question is, Lord, are you going to restore again the kingdom? Why did they ask him that? Because they know that he is the Messiah. And they know that the Messiah, when he came, was to reestablish the kingdom of Israel and is to rule from Jerusalem upon the throne of David. Now, when Jesus was here for approximately 33 and a half years, and he ministered on earth, as you know, the first 30 of those years, he was relatively unknown. But in those 3.5 years of public ministry, he presented himself positively and with great evidence as the Messiah. You know, it's interesting to note, if you read through the Bible, very few people were used by God to perform miracles. Now, there were some, but not a great many. Probably the first one used to perform miracles that we read about would be Moses. And then to a lesser degree, far lesser degree, Joshua. And then we think of Elijah and Elisha. But do you realize most of the great prophets of the Old Testament did not perform miracles? We don't see Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel performing miracles. And then comes the New Testament. And the last of the old prophets, the first prophet of the New Testament, John the Baptist, great preacher, great results in the vein of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, but no miracles. Jesus comes and he performs miracles. Now, after Jesus returned to heaven, the apostles also, and actually while he was here, the apostles also did some miracles, but by his power. And even in those cases, these were not everyday events. We think of times when it seemed they might have performed miracles and didn't. But the Lord led them, and they did what they did, when they did, as they follow the Lord. But their thought was that when Jesus was here, he would establish his kingdom as the Messiah. But then came the crucifixion. And everything they thought, everything they dreamed of, went away. Now here we need to stop and understand. The kingdom is promised to the people of Israel. It is a restoration of Israel. Wait a minute, preacher, stop right there. I got to question your theology, because I know the Messiah is going to be king of the entire earth, and you would be correct. But he came as the king to Israel, as the Messiah of Israel. And he establishes his throne in Jerusalem, and again, the throne of David. I mentioned this not too long ago. I did not see this when I was over there years ago, but I've seen photos of it since then. They've excavated part of what would have been the old city of David when David was reigning in Jerusalem. And as part of that, they excavated the throne room of David. Now, it's not as glorious as you would think. What you would see, at least what I've seen in the photographs, is more or less a large pit that's been dug out, the excavation, and more or less in the center of that pit, there's the remains of a stairway, and that stairway, they say, led up to where David's throne or throne room would have been. So you don't see any throne, you don't see a grand room there, it's not like that. You see ruins of what was thousands of years ago. But when the Lord comes, he will reign in Jerusalem upon the throne of David. Now, would it be the actual chair that David sat in, or is it just that he is in the place of David? I tend to think it's just that he's in the place of David. I doubt that actual chair still exists, though somebody might have it hidden away somewhere. People do that, you know. I've seen artifacts that people brought out, great treasures, great historical value, that nobody knew still existed, and some collector says, oh no, I've had that in my private collection for a long time now. I've seen that happen before. So it's possible, but I don't think it's likely that it'll be the actual chair that David sat upon when he was king. But he'll certainly be in the position of David and rule as David ruled according to the Davidic covenant. But that's the kingdom, that's the millennial kingdom. And the Bible teaches us that that's a future time. It's not now. And the question that the apostles asked was, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? Now, after you were here, we thought you were going to set up the kingdom while you were here, but then you were crucified and now resurrected, and now these 40 days after resurrection, sure looks to us like a good time for you to set up the kingdom. Are you going to do it now? That's the question. You know, we kind of feel that way. A lot of us do. I trust maybe you do. We look at things right now as they've been, not only with this virus, but with other things going on around the world. And we say, Lord, sure looks like a good time for you to come. And I certainly feel that way. But let me explain something to you. The Lord will come, but he'll come in his timing. The Lord's not sitting up in heaven, looking down on earth and looking at me and saying, well, you know, I think you're right. If you think it's a good time, I'll just do it right now. This is not going to happen like that, folks. He's not on our timing. The Lord has his own time, and in his time he'll come. Remember what the Bible teaches us about the first time he came. So when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. And when the fullness of the time has come, when God's purpose, when God's timing is right, he'll come again. So their question is it now? Is now the time for the kingdom? We could almost ask the same question. Is it now? Is now the time for the kingdom? Now there are different views of theology, and I'm going to say a few things this evening that I know some people, good men, good preachers would disagree with me on, and that's okay. They're free to do it. They may see some things that I don't see, but I'm going to share it with you exactly the way I see it in the scriptures. And I believe to take the scriptures literally, you'll come to this same point of view. The kingdom is that kingdom of the Lord upon the earth. It is that millennial kingdom that we talk about when he will reign, as we've said several times already, from the throne of David. The kingdom is not now. I know a lot of Christians, a lot of well-meaning Christians, people who I'm sure love the Lord, no doubt in my mind about that, who are working to build the kingdom. And I'm going to tell you the truth, I'm not. You're not. No, I am not working to build the kingdom. Why? We are not living in the kingdom age, that's why. Well, what are you doing if you're not working to build the kingdom? There's another entity. As you study your Bible, you'll find that God, beginning with Genesis chapter 12, begins to work with one man and one man's family. That one man being Abram and that family being Israel, the descendants of Abram. And he works through Abram up until this point where we are, where we find ourselves in Acts chapter 1. And yet the day is coming when that time period will end. And then the Lord returns, and then we have the kingdom. So what is this intermediate period between Israel as being the primary vessel through whom God works to reach the world and the days of the kingdom? We call that the church. And so the church is a temporary situation upon earth. It had a beginning and it had an ending. Now we're not going to look at the beginning this evening, but I'll just tell you about it. You'd have to go to the next chapter. We're going to stay in chapter 1. But in the next chapter, you find the day of Pentecost at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, 50 days after the resurrection. And that's very important to understand. Comes the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and began to indwell believers. Prior to that time, the Holy Spirit came upon believers and left believers. The Holy Spirit did not indwell believers prior to the day of Pentecost. And it is, the church is composed of those Spirit-indwelt believers in Jesus Christ. Now, there were people saved before that. And did they have the Holy Spirit? Yes, but the Spirit would come on them and leave them. We've talked about that many times. Great examples of that. Samson, Saul, David. But then in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell believers. And that promise was made by the Lord Jesus in John 14, John 16. And it's reiterated in the writings of Paul. So in answer to the question, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? Verse 7, he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. This is not for your knowledge. And as we said earlier, the Lord is going to come. He's going to establish a kingdom. When? It's not for us to know. The next statement the Lord makes is this, verse 8, but ye shall receive power. This is not in your power to know the times of seasons, to know when the kingdom is coming, to know when I'm coming again. That's not in your power. But you're going to have power. You're going to receive power. When? After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. When is that? Next chapter, Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. You shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And what are you going to do with this power? Read through your Bible. The power of the Holy Spirit is always given to God's people to do specific work that God wants them to do. And here it is. Ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. That's why that power is coming. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, unto the uttermost part of the earth. We call that the Great Commission. When the Lord commissioned the people of God to go and take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manners you've seen him go into heaven. This same Jesus, not another, not one like him, this same Jesus is going to come again, coming in clouds as you've seen him go to heaven. Verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode, watch this carefully, Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, Judas the brother of James. Now, that's who was in this upper room. That's not the only people there. Verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Now, there's a few things I want to point out here that are very important for our understanding. Let's talk about something that's gone on now for many, many years, many centuries, and that is the veneration of Mary. You walk into certain churches, and maybe the first thing you'll see, maybe in the vestibule, maybe in the sanctuary itself, is either a picture or a statue of Mary. When I was in Athens, Greece, years ago, we went up one day on the Acropolis, and there we were given a tour of the Acropolis and saw the various statues and temples, many temples on that Acropolis. We all think of the Parthenon. That's the one you always see in the beautiful pictures, but that's the largest one, the most predominant one, but it's not the only one. As you go up the hill of the Acropolis, the first temple you see is the temple to the goddess of victory, because the Athenians were very interested in victory. But then there are so many other temples to different gods and goddesses. There was a temple to the king of Athens, because the king of Athens was considered to be a god. And so all of these temples to various gods and goddesses. And I saw while I was there some little statues about that big, maybe, I would guess maybe five, six inches tall. And I took pictures of those statues. I don't have those pictures now, I don't think, but I did for many years. And then we saw the temple, the Parthenon, and we saw that. I asked our tour guide to describe to me the worship in the Parthenon. And this is going to burst some people's bubble, because we always think of the Greeks as being so civilized and such great examples. And we get democracy from the Greeks, and we get so much civilization from the Greeks. And there's truth in that. But as our tour guide described to me the worship in the Parthenon, it was very base. And it included things and acts that I wouldn't even want to talk to you about right now. It was not what we would call civilized. But after coming back to the United States, I took those little pictures of those little idols that I took photos of up on the Acropolis there, and I showed them to people here in America, and I said, what do you see in that picture? You know, almost everybody looked at that picture said, that's Mary. Why did they say that was Mary? Because it looks like the statues and the pictures of Mary that you see. But it was not Mary. It was not intended to be Mary. These were Greek goddesses. These were pagan, heathen idols. I'm going to oversimplify a major event in history right now, mainly because of time. Don't have time to go into it in a deeper way. But the Church of Rome was and is the last physical surviving element of the Roman Empire. And there came a point in history when the empire divided, and you had the Western or Roman Empire, and you had the Eastern Empire, and with that, the church divided, and you had the Western Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and you had the Eastern Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church. Now, from that you have the Greek Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, and so forth. So you have these two churches, and they divided over several things. One was that the Eastern group did not want to venerate the Pope. And so they have a leader of their church, but not the Pope. Not the Pope of Rome. Another difference that they had was that the Eastern Orthodox Church would not have statues in their churches because they said those statues were idols and led to idolatry. Now, I would not argue against that point. But instead, if you go into the Eastern churches, you will not see statues there. You will see paintings, large paintings, usually on the walls of various people of the Bible, various ones called saints. And those are called icons. Now, I know some of you think icon is something you see on a computer, but that's where the name for the thing you see on the computer comes from. And the icons in the church are paintings or pictures of the same people you would see statues of if you were in the Roman church. And often predominant in those Eastern Orthodox churches are the icons of Mary. And there are those who pray to Mary, and they say, well, you know, Mary's the mother of Jesus. She has influence with Jesus. And so if you pray to Mary, Mary will take your prayer to Jesus, and you're more likely to get your prayer answered. And there are many other things about Mary that just aren't true. By the way, let me share the great truth with you. The New Testament clearly teaches that we do not pray to Mary. We do not pray to any of the saints. We pray to the Lord himself. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us to come boldly before the throne of God. When Jesus died on the cross, as we read just a little bit ago in the Gospel of John, the veil in the temple which separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place was torn in two, top to bottom. Dr. Monroe Parker said as Jesus died, an invisible hand reached out from the cross and grabbed that veil and tore it in two. Why? Showing that direct access to God is open to all of us. We do not need to go through a priest. We do not need to go through the high priest. We can come directly to God with our prayers. Do not need to pray through Mary. So, where then was Mary in the church? Where was she? And what was her role? What part did she play? Well, first of all, we know from the Gospel of John that she stayed with John the rest of her life. Where John went, she went. And we get to the book of the Revelation. John's at the end of his life, and Mary isn't mentioned. Well, why do you think she's not mentioned? Well, the scripture doesn't say, but I'm pretty sure she had passed on by then. John himself was the youngest of the apostles, and he dies at age 90. Now, I do not know exactly how old Mary was when the Lord Jesus died, but let's think it's pretty safe to assume she was more than 30 years old because Jesus was more than 30 years old. So she probably was in her 50s, at least, I would think. Probably early 50s. So now you add to that, and John is 90, so you've got 50, 60 years later, Mary's gone by that time. Well, how did she spend the rest of her life besides being taken care of by John? Well, here's it. Look again at verse 13. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. What I'm about to say now may surprise some of you. This statement that Mary was there with the apostles is the last time Mary's mentioned in the Bible. She's not talked about again after that. I think the implication is pretty clear. There were women there, it says, who stayed with the apostles and who prayed with them. I assume one of them was Peter's wife. I think probably all of the apostles were married, though the Bible doesn't say that, so we can't be certain of that. But I think their wives were there and others were there. And the one who is named is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And she stays and she prays with them and with the brethren. What do you think Mary's role in the church was? Honestly, as much as God used her, she was a good church member. She was a follower of the Lord Jesus. She was there praying with them. She was there witnessing with them. She was there working, not to build the kingdom, but to build the church. I said earlier, I'm not working to build the kingdom. I'm not. I'm working to build the church. The kingdom will come. But we are now living in the church age. And that will continue until the day of the rapture when the church is called home. And then, as the Lord told us to pray, we pray, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Mary, we're seeing, is a woman of prayer. We do not pray to her, but she prayed. And she prayed, and we follow her example, and we ought to pray. She's with the disciples. She's working with the disciples. She's with the church. And she is a faithful, serving member of the church at Jerusalem. Now, at what point did Mary pass away? I don't know. I've given you something of a time frame, but difficult to be precise about that. I will tell you this. That same trip when I went to Athens, we went to Israel, and I saw in Jerusalem many tombs. That you would do that. Anybody would. One tomb that we were shown, we were told, was the tomb of Mary. Now, I tell you something interesting, and this is not to be a dig at anybody, just sharing some facts with you. We were shown a tomb, and I had photographs of that also, of, they said, was the tomb of Mary in Jerusalem. If that is true, if that is Mary's tomb, I can't categorically say it is or it isn't, but if that is Mary's tomb, then apparently she died in Jerusalem. Was buried there. But something else that I want to say about that. That is Mary's tomb. Now, for about the first 1,000 years of their existence, the Roman Catholic Church did not teach this. But for the last 3 or 4 centuries, the Roman Catholic Church has taught, and it was a declaration of one of the popes, it's not based on scripture to be sure, that Mary never died. She ascended up into heaven without dying. I was first told that by a man I was trying to witness to. And I said, well, I never heard that. Where did you get that? He says, well, it's in the Bible. I said, never read it there. Where is it? He said, it's in one of the epistles. I've read all the epistles, taught through all of them, never seen that. It isn't there. But here's my question. That tomb that we saw in Jerusalem, they say is the tomb of Mary. Would you like to know who owns that piece of property? Well, it belongs to the Roman Catholic Church. So my question is, why did they have a tomb for somebody who didn't die? You see, there's some problems there. We are not to worship Mary. We are to see Mary's example. She was a godly woman. She was a godly mother. She had other children. If you look again at verse 14, these all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. They were there. They were there. She had other children. She is a faithful serving member of the church at Jerusalem, and she gives us that example. And as I said, this is the last time Mary is mentioned. She is not the center of the church. The Lord Jesus is the center of the church. He must be the center of the church. His message must be the center of the church, and there can be none other. And to do anything else, to make any other message, is, as Paul said, if any comes preaching any other gospel, let him be accursed. To make anyone else the center of the church is, in fact, idolatry. One of the first commandments given in the Bible is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. No, the Lord Jesus needs to be the center of everything. And if he's to be the center of the church, and if the gospel is to be the center of the church's message, then he must be the center of all of our hearts and all of our thinking. We sing often that hymn, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank